The scripture today is different than that in the order of worship. It is found in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, and it's on page 949 in your pew Bible. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Jesus replied, And why do you break the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition. For God said, Honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. This you nullify the word of God. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.
Jesus called the crowd to him and said, Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. But what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. Then the disciples came to him and asked, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? He replied, Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Peter said, Explain the parable to us. Are you still so dull? Jesus asked them. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth and come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Unless you are new, you know that I am not the Reverend Skip Ryan. Skip is a bit under the weather today, and so you can pray for him, pray for me as well. And Skip did want me to make sure you knew that he is still planning on teaching both the ladies at Brown Bag Forum tomorrow at noon, as well as the men's Bible study at 7 a.m. on Tuesday. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we do come before you now, asking that you would clear our thoughts and that you would point our hearts, Lord, to you. For your word is living and active. It cuts, Lord, as a surgeon's knife into the deepest, darkest places of our being. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would do that this morning. And now I pray that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Skip has been taking us through the Gospel of Matthew, considering the kingdom of God and its implications. One of the things that he's talked about is the necessity for us to think in terms of priorities, kingdom priorities. In light of this passage that we want to look at this morning, it reminded me of a chapter title from a book called First Things First, which is one of the time management guru Stephen Covey's books. The title to that chapter is The Main Thing is to Keep the Main Thing the Main Thing. I think at least at this point, Covey had unusual insight into human nature, because it's a struggle for us, isn't it? First of all, to know what the main thing is, and then to be able to make the main thing, and to keep on making the main thing in our life. It's really the story of the Bible, isn't it? That on the one hand, the Lord God has no problem knowing the main thing, which is his glory. And he wonderfully displays that from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. It's the story of history. It's his glory. But on the other hand, it's the tragedy of human beings that we fail to know for the Lord what is the main thing in our life and to live according to it. And it's one of the ironies of Scripture, I think, that the people in the Bible, oftentimes who should have known what the main thing was, were oftentimes the very ones who missed it altogether. And in the passage that we have this morning, Matthew 15, there's just that type of incidence. It's negative in that a problem is brought to Jesus, but out of that negative situation, the Lord extracts pearls of gold, things that point us to what is the essence of Christianity, indeed, what is the main thing in our life. So what was happening? Well, Jesus was becoming a very popular figure by this time. He was healing the blind and the lame and the deaf. He was feeding thousands of people from a few pieces of bread and fish. He was casting out demons and doing all sorts of miraculous things. And this was causing a stir within the religious climate. And so some of the religious leaders, indeed the head honchos in Jerusalem, apparently sent a delegation of representatives to Jesus to kind of snoop around and see if they could find something that was wrong with this man. And apparently finding nothing directly wrong with him, they found that his disciples were not keeping to the tradition of the elders. They weren't washing their hands before they ate. Now, they weren't talking about the fact that they came, as many children do, with grimy hands to the dinner table. It wasn't that they had bad manners. He was talking about a ceremonial cleansing, that in their eyes, that these disciples were breaking the tradition of the elders, a serious matter. And so they brought that to Jesus. Jesus immediately smelled a rat. He knew their hearts, as he knows our hearts. And so he, in this passage, really did two things. He set it straight before his disciples that the Pharisees, though they had authority in terms of being religious leaders of the day, were not to be followed. They were blind guides, the blind leading the blind, in essence. And secondly, he begins to extract from this what is the main thing for kingdom citizens. What is it that ought to govern our lives? And so I want you to consider this morning, what is it? When God looks at you, what is the main thing in your life? And in this passage, he extracts it beautifully. First of all, he tells us what it is not. Jesus says, essentially, that the main thing is not religion. Now, as soon as I use that word, I have to qualify it, because there's nothing really wrong with the word religion. But as it's devolved in our day, it's taken on really a meaning that makes people think in terms of a rules-driven religion, a rules-driven Christianity. It's really like legalism. What's legalism? Legalism is an adherence or submission to human rules. The scribal insistence upon the ceremonial washing before eating was really a comparatively recent development in their tradition. The full embodiment of all of this stuff at this time was really orally transmitted, but by the end of the second century after Christ, these were written down, and it's what we know as today as the Mishnah, and still studied and practiced in Judaism. But there was in the Mishnah 30 chapters alone, 30 chapters about the purification of vessels. And so during the days of Jesus, this was a significant issue. And you know, it may be argued that the development of this kind of rules-drivenness was spawned by a commendable purpose, to preserve the integrity of God's law against any violation, sort of putting a fence around the law. But you see, what it became is the same thing that rules-driven Christianity becomes today. It becomes not a way to free us up to live according to God's law. It becomes a prison that guards us in. And really, for many people, I think today, Christianity consists in obedience to self-imposed rules and regulations. You give up the nasty nine, the dirty dozen, the filthy five, the sinful six, and you start doing a whole bunch of boring, inconvenient things that no one in their right mind would want to do. Is that your conception of Christianity? It is, I think, the way a lot of people think. It's sort of a boot camp Christianity, a duty ethic that binds us to living according to human rules, thinking that if we do all these things and stop doing all these other things, that'll leave us clean. But you see, really, it does nothing like that. It doesn't make us clean. Think of it this way. If you were in a restaurant and were about to pick up the water glass in front of you and take a sip, and you noticed a roach in the water glass, what would you do? Would you continue to drink it, keeping your lip closely put together? Would you summon the waiter over and have him just take the roach out and then go ahead and drink? No, I mean, if you were me, you'd freak out. Come over here, get this out of here, and get me a new glass of water. You probably wouldn't even want to stay in the restaurant. Why? Because just cleaning up the water glass, just funneling out the roach, doesn't change in the essence of the water. It's now contaminated, it's dirty. And so what God's not after is not a little bit of cleaning up, a little added rules and regulations here and there. He wants to give us an entirely new glass. You see, human rules clean up a person like sweeping dust and crumbs under a carpet clean up the house. And that's one of my better ways of cleaning up. The mess is creatively hidden, but not taken care of. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your talent. God says, I want you. And I have not come to torment the natural self, but to kill it. I've not come to crown the tooth or to stop it, but to have it out. Indeed, no half measures are any good." And so the essence of Christianity, the main thing, is not a rules-driven Christianity. Why? Because it doesn't work, and it's wrong. It's going against the Scripture. It fosters uncleanness rather than cleanness. It fosters, Jesus says, hypocrisy. Look at verse 7 and 8, for instance. He says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." What was true in Isaiah's day, Jesus is saying, is applicable to that day. And I think Jesus would say it's applicable to today. That there are many of us who honor the Lord with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who tries to hide his real intentions under a mask of simulated virtue. It's one who pretends to be something they're really not. And this is something that Jesus didn't just cover lightly. I mean, he called the religious leaders of his day whitewashed tombs. They look great on the outside, but dead and decaying on the inside. And so you and I live in a culture of hypocrisy. And frankly, if you're out there and you're still trying to see if this Christianity is real, one of the things that you would usually say is, well, the church is full of hypocrites. And this is true. I mean, it's true. I ran across an obituary about a year ago, I think. It said this about a man. Change the name. John was recently employed by the United States Postal Service as a letter carrier. He worked briefly for DART Computer Services and has been an extremely active member in his church, where he sang in the choir and participated in a wide range of church activities. What I didn't tell you is that he also worked at LaBear in the evenings. You know, the incredible dichotomy that we can profess with our lips and do these spiritual deeds and then have a gross contradiction in our life. So it's hypocrisy that rules-driven Christianity breeds. Secondly, it's a neglect. Jesus says in verse 3, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" You see, legalism is not just adding a little bit and not just clarifying God's word. It's imposing a whole lot more than that. And it imprisons us. It's really no different than what the serpent did in the garden. You know, God said, "You're free to eat from any of the trees, just not this one." But when the serpent goes to Eve, what does he do? Did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees? You know, You may not want to eat from any of the trees, since you might slip up and eat from this very one, is the implication. God wants to restrict us and confine us, what the serpent says. But that's, of course, not the truth. God has designed his law as barriers within which we have great freedom. Now, how was Jesus specifically saying the Pharisees were breeding this in their disciples? Well, he mentioned the violation of the fifth commandment, the first commandment of the ten that deals with our responsibility to other people. In other words, if you have an authentic faith, it ought to demonstrate it in the fifth commandment, in honoring your mother and father. He's basically saying, the fifth commandment is saying, that we are to care for and honor our parents. We have that responsibility. It's not the government's responsibility. It's not the church's as a whole. It's first and foremost the responsibility of children. But he says, but you, and the you is in the emphatic in Greek, but you, presumably out of greed, they design this sort of super spiritual system that declares that whatever goods or money would have otherwise been given to help my parents, I'm now going to give it to God for the temple or for whatever. And that's what legalism is. It sounds really spiritual. It sounds really good. But it misses the boat. It performs a heart bypass. It never goes to the core of a person. And this is what Jesus uses as an example. You know, it's evident that what Jesus is saying is that what we're after is not what we might be inclined to originally see in Christianity. Christianity is not this oppressive, rules-driven religion. What is it then? He said it's a heart-bent faith. Look at verse 11 and 18. Verse 11, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean. And then verse 18, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come, and then he gives a litany of items. You know, you might say, well, this was Jesus' slant on things, and you see it in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus wasn't changing anything. This was the intention from the very beginning. It's echoed throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10:16 is just one example. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Think about when God was talking to the prophet Samuel about who the king would be. Samuel's looking at all these external things, and what does God say? No, man looks at the outward appearance, but God, the heart. The scriptures speak a lot about the heart, and one man has defined it this way. It is the fulcrum of feeling and faith, as well as the mainspring of words and actions. It is the root of man's intellectual, emotional, and volitional life, the core and center of his inmost being. And it's out of this wellspring that flows everything that makes us up as people. Proverbs 4:23, you know, says it well. Above all else, guard your heart. Above all else, that's the main thing. Guard your heart. Why? For it is the wellspring of life. Your very liveliness comes from the condition of your heart. Now, if a rules-driven Christianity fosters hypocrisy and neglect, what does a heart-bent Christianity foster? A number of things. Genuineness, obedience, humility, genuineness. The idea is that if Christianity is to make us normal, if it is to restore us to the way Adam and Eve were before they sinned, then it must be something that authentically goes to the core of the person to change them from the inside out. You know, a story of how Jesus tried to get at this was the story of the rich young man. Comes to him, teacher, tell me what good thing I can do to inherit eternal life. See, Jesus knew his heart, that he thought if he just followed all the rules, all the good things, that he would find acceptance with God. And what Jesus did is he sort of psychologically stripped the man was to show that, that his heart was alien from God. And he said, keep the commandments. He said, well, I've kept them. I've done this, I've done this, and I've done this. And he says, well, then go sell all your possessions and give to the poor. He's getting at really the 10th commandment, covetousness, or the first commandment, have no other gods before me. You see, we can do some things, but underneath them, if you scratch hard enough at each of our hearts, it's a heart that is inconsistent, that wants to run away from God, not naturally toward Him. And so Jesus is saying that this true religion goes to the heart and starts to breed an authenticity about that person's relationship with the Lord. Authenticity is the opposite of hypocrisy. How does the Lord do this? How does He sort of with a lightning bolt cut through that calloused heart? Well, one of the ways, unfortunately, is through trials in our life. That's one of the ways that the Lord sort of pierces us and shakes our world and begins to reveal what's really in our heart. This was the case with the nation of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. Listen to what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. It's been heart religion from the beginning. And God will send trials into our lives as a loving Father to stir us up to reveal what's really there. Obedience. Obedience will flow from true heart religion. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Do what I command. The following of the commandments springs from a heart of authenticity, a heart of love. One of my mentors in seminary, John Hanna, said, for most of us, the essence of true spirituality is avoiding the big sins and hiding the small ones. And that's what rules-driven Christianity can do. You can sort of fool most of the people most of the time, but the inner heart is still laid bare before God. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10, really gets at the core of this. The Lord says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. The law is not just an external thing. It is something that we are bound to keep in the essence of our being. And Jesus isn't against the law in this passage. He's saying if you really want to live according to the law, then it's got to go to the heart of a person. The words that he used in verse 19, out of the heart flow evil thoughts. It's interesting because that's the first one he uses. And yet evil thoughts are not anything anyone sees. They're not even an action. It breeds things like murder and adultery and slander, but it still issues from the heart. And that's something that none of us can control. You see, it's like there's an atomic blast that kills and destroys. The blast is the fruit that is visible and seen. And so you see our lives, whether it be anger or shipwrecked lives altogether. We begin to see the fruit of that, but it begins with an infinitesimally small internal working in the core of our heart. This true heart religion finally fosters humility. You see, whereas pride, which is what rules-driven Christianity fosters, protects our heart and guards it from exposure, this heart religion is free to expose our heart and says that I have nothing to hide. Because the presupposition of my walk with the Lord is that I have need. Not just in the past when I became a Christian, but I need a Savior today. I think David lost sight of this when he sinned with Bathsheba. It started with an evil thought. It produced adultery, and then that produced murder. And then he remained callous. You know, maybe up to a year before the prophet Nathan came to him. And then we see the fruit of that humility in David when he is repenting. And he says, a broken and contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. That word contrite was the strongest word he could have used. And the picture that it comes from was an ancient form actually of torture where a man would be spread eagle on the ground with his face to the sky, and his hands and legs tied down, and then a heavy boulder would be laid on his chest. It wouldn't be thrown down. That would kill him instantly, but just laid there gradually so that slowly, over time, it would just suck the very lifeblood out of the man. And David's saying, that's what when I feel the weight of my sin, when I see my heart as I ought, it's oppressive to me, Lord. It's suffocating me. But see, that's the place where God wants us. That's where true heart change begins to take place. That's why Jesus starts off the Sermon on the Mount with saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why? Because they see their sin. They see it as God sees it. And apart from God, it is suffocating to them. So what's the main thing? What is it that we need? We need to have a heart-directed faith, a heart-directed religion. The question is, how do you get that and how do you keep it? Now that we know the main thing, how do we get it in place, and then how do we keep the main thing in our life? It's essentially very, very clear that the law is like a mirror, and when we begin to follow not these humanly devised rules to make us feel better, but when we really follow the law of God, it shows our heart for what it is. And it shows that I don't have any chance, like the rich young man, to be accepted of God either in the past or in the present on my own. And so the mask is taken away, and I see my insecurities and my fears and my prejudices. I see myself as helpless. And yet at that very time, I have a more clear view of life and myself than I ever have. It's not just that we take our car in for kind of a wheel realignment or an oil job. It's God saying, no, we need a complete overhaul. We need a brand new automobile. Martin Luther, helps us picture this. He had a strange experience. He had several strange experiences that revealed to him his inner uncleanness. And he said that one night he had a dream where he saw this hand that was writing on a slate all sorts of things. And as he looked, he noticed that hand was recording all of his sins, not just the sins people could see, but the deepest thoughts of his heart. He said, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? And this hand just went on and on and on. It was the hand of the accuser, recording all of the things that were wrong in his life, in his heart. And then he said, but then there was another hand that came after it. And he described this as, quote, a nail-scarred hand with a blood-soaked rag. And right after every entry that was made by the first hand, the second hand came along with a blood-soaked rag and wiped clean the sin of Martin Luther. So that once the devil had made his last entry and the Lord Jesus Christ had wiped it out, the slate was absolutely clean. That's what it means, first, to come to Christ. It's not that I clean up my act. It's that I lay bare my heart before God and say, God, let me see my sin as it is. And let the power of Jesus Christ, His goodness and righteousness, wipe the slate clean. And if you have lived your life under a rules-driven Christianity, that's what you need first. I grew up in the church, but as you've heard it before, simply growing up in the church doesn't make a person a Christian any more than being in a garage makes a person a car. You have got to come with your heart before the living God. So if you have done that, if you have come to that point in your life, then what's next? How do you keep the main thing? And that's what's so difficult for all of us. It's essentially the same process. It's not that we're initially accepted by God based on His righteousness, and then after that, it's left up to us to be good little Christians. And that's what rules-driven religion really does. It says, be a good little religious person. And that's what legalism is. You see, if my daily acceptance before God, my identity before my Creator, is based on how well I'm doing, then I'm always going to be driven by my fears and insecurities and lead a reckless life. But if my life is driven by Christ and who I am in Him, my identity is found in Christ and His work on the cross, then that frees me up to say, God, here's my heart. I don't have to be a good little Christian. I need to be a forgiven man before a holy God. And then he begins to free us up. See, I think this is what Paul had in mind in Galatians 5 when he said, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Don't be burdened again by this yoke of slavery by obeying all these human rules. Let the word of God, the law of God, reveal your heart, and then run to the cross, run to Christ. So what do we need to do? Day by day, we've got to lay our hearts bare before God. God, show me my sin. I don't need to fear it. I don't need to think that I need to set up my own little religion, because that doesn't work. See, on the one hand, if I do that, I think that I make myself feel better. But it bypasses the very heart and soul of what the gospel is about. God says, I'm an environmentalist of the heart, and what I'm concerned about is your pollution in your heart. This is how we take care of it. It's the gospel, and the gospel alone. Then, as we lay bare our hearts, God begins to cleanse us daily. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins as we put our confidence in Him and who we are in Him. Let me close with this story. Wilson Benton is a PCA pastor in St. Louis, and he, I think, pictured this beautifully. He tells a story of when he was about to enter third grade in their home in rural Mississippi. In their backyard, there was a creek, this was in the days of the EPA. This was a creek that was filled with slime. It was a sewage ditch. Now, his parents had said, Wilson, don't play in the ditch. They never told him why. He just knew he wasn't supposed to play in the ditch. Well, as little boys do, not always listening, one day he was playing in the backyard with one of his friends, Henry Barnes Watson. And they found, they got very clever, and they said, now, we were told not to play in the ditch, but not over the ditch. So they found this vine and cut the vine and decided to swing across the drainage ditch. And Wilson, since it was his home, he went first, swung over and back. And then Henry Barnes Watson went over and back. And then it was Wilson's turn to go again. He went over. Did I say that Henry Barnes Watson was a little chubby? It may have been the chubbiness. We don't know. But for whatever reason, that second time Wilson went over, he went over and he didn't come back. The vine broke and he went a splat right into the slime of the sewage ditch. And as he began to pull himself out of that, fully drenched in that, Henry Barnes Watson was gone. I mean, for a little chubby boy, he could run awfully fast. And he thought, what am I to do? He pulls himself out and he says, now, the only thing I can do, the natural instinct was I need to run to my mom. He said, no, she's the one that forbid me. Her law was don't go in the drainage ditch. But to whom else could he go? And so he yelled and cried for her mom, and she came out of her house, and he ran to her in all of his slime. And she was in this beautiful white dress, and she hugged him and clothed him in herself and said, it's okay. It's going to be okay. You see, that's it. Every single day, you and I need to come before God and say, God, here's my heart. I've been doing what I wasn't supposed to. I've been playing in that slime. Let me run to you. Clothe me with the Lord Jesus Christ and let me find myself in Him. And He says to us, child, it's going to be okay. That's the main thing. The main thing is the heart, bringing it before God, who says, it's okay because of my Son Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we beg you to make these things real to us, to make them authentic, that we wouldn't play games anymore with the gospel. Oh, Father, we want to see our sin and we want to see Christ as He is, beautiful and righteous and holy, clothing us with Himself. And to the degree that we do that, Father, we know that we will see His power that not only cancels sin but sets us free. And Father, then we will sing. Indeed, we will sing with joyful hearts our great Redeemer's praise. And we pray this, Father, in the strong and powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who brings us life and health in peace in Him. Amen.